Isaiah chapter 28, there are times in my life, in my ministry, where I have said, Jesus, why? Why are you doing this to me? I don't know what you have planned for me in my life. I don't know what you intend to do with me, getting me prepared for the future, but why am I going through this? Why am I going through the hostility that I'm going through? Yeah, I probably contributed to some of it, but not all of it. Why am I going through this hostility from people? Why are people lying about me? Why am I going through this ugly mess in this church? And do I even have to do the church discipline and church A, B, C, D that I've been involved with in my ministry life? And so, Lord, if you could just back off for a while and I'm done. You know, stick a fork in me and say, I'm done, because I think I am. I think I am. At least that's how I feel sometimes. Or I felt in the past. Not now, but in the past. And so, Lord, just back off. I know you're the ultimate disciple maker and disciple trainer. Back off if you could. I need some time now. Let me relax. I don't need another crisis. I don't need another pounding on my life, my heart, my emotions, by other people. Please let me just relax and sit back and enjoy life. A little. I'm done. I'm sure the Lord just kind of smiles and says, yeah, I've got my plans for you. You don't tell me what to do with your life. I know what I'm going to do with your life, and I might make a pause between one lesson and the next, but another lesson's coming, and lessons keep coming again and again in your life. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and Christ loves you enough to disciple you, you're going to have a lesson again. And again, and they keep coming. They'll never stop because there's always more to learn, because we're being prepared for eternity, not for this world. And so there's much for us to learn in this life, because this life is like a kindergarten for eternity. That's all it is. And the rest of eternity will be serving the Lord and worshiping Him in our glorified bodies, having learned from the lessons of this life. And so when I was preparing my sermon and then, of course, heard the news about the Paul's family, P-A-L-S, Paul's family, my heart was breaking and I said, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. I have nothing, absolutely nothing to complain about. Here is this family dedicated to Lord Jesus Christ. They had given up all of their earthly treasures. They said goodbye to everything in this world. Bundled up in their van, heading for Colorado for some final training on their way to Japan. And as much as they love family back home, and I'm sure that their love was great and wonderful and enjoyable, they said goodbye to that because they knew Japan's far away. And they're not going to be able to come back every month and visit and fellowship with their families. No, they're going to say goodbye to all of that and head to Japan and serve the Lord. And the rewards of that and the treasures of that far outweigh even the intimacy and joy of family life back here at home, because they treasured Christ. And I felt ashamed. Even as preparing this sermon for these thoughts that I just shared with you in a minute before, I felt ashamed. Lord, I complain about such little things in my life, and yet here's this family, marvelous, wonderful family, showing by example how they treasure you more than anything else in life, and are willing to endure hardships and sufferings for your cause. And I marveled then even more at the parents of this family. How they could say to the world, please do not sentence this man with 5 counts of manslaughter. Not that he's innocent, he's guilty, but he's suffered enough. And the family pled with the authorities to reduce the sentence. Could I do that? Could you do that? And we've talked about the sovereignty of God, and I don't need to revisit that because we've already spent time there with that. We know that this accident was no accident. This tragedy was no accident. This was something that happened by the hand of God. God knew that this was actually a good thing. To die tragically like this is a good thing. How can it be? But in the wisdom of God, there is a plan we can't see. We're on the back side of the tapestry all the time. We can't see the front side, so we can't see the end product. And I know that in heaven, that family is now being rewarded and rejoicing and worshiping and praising God. So, here's the topic for today. Look at the sermon title, Submitting Ourselves to the Training Disciplines of God. God has a discipleship program for you and for me. He said, here's what I want you to learn at this stage of your life. And so I'm going to put these things into your life, these incidents, these events, these situations, so that you learn from them and so that you depend on me and me only and not on the factors of life that you normally depend on to get through a tight situation. You're going to be on your knees. You're going to be praying to me. You're going to be depending on me, and I'm going to teach you how to do that. Event after event, situation after situation. And so when end time events surround us, and we know that the Antichrist is in the wings somewhere, that the church is going to go in tremendous persecution soon, we won't be able to meet together as a family of God. We'll have to go underground. All of that, most likely, some of us will end up in jail if we're going to hold to our faith. We know that. And God says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Here in Isaiah, we're going to study this concept of the discipleship process of God, the training disciplines of God, and what's available to us as believers, and his relationship with Israel at the time, both north and south. And so I need to do a context for what we are about to study today. And so we're looking at Isaiah chapter 28. The context is this, the northern part of Israel, the wicked part, they had all those wicked kings, not any good king, really, all these wicked kings serving Baal, offering their children as sacrifices to Baal, Molech sometimes, worshiping Asherah, all of that filth involved in those pagan, demonic, sinful practices and religions. And you remember Ahab and Jezebel, you can remember that story very, very well. And so king after king after king, and finally God says, I've had enough, enough is enough, and it's time to send my people into exile so they learn their lesson well. This is all around 700 BC, actually 722, a little bit before that here in this passage of Scripture. So Israel, northern Israel, or Ephraim in this passage, the names are synonymous, is looking at a nation. Now the nation that's about ready to attack and take them into captivity is the nation of Assyria and the king of Assyria. And so they know that's the ominous sign and the situation all around them. And they know that if the king of Assyria is successful and he comes in and invades the land, he'll take them out of their city, out of their home. Many of them will die. Many of them will be imprisoned. All of them will be deported. Take them away from their homes, away from their families. Put them in communities. They have not any idea what the language is. Not to learn a new language. All of the structures they had in their life that they could count as what we call support structures will be taken away. And life will be horrendous. They know that. And so knowing that, and knowing that the attack is imminent, because it is, what are they doing as a nation to survive, to protect themselves, to get through this crisis? Many of them are just playing stupid. They're pretending that nothing's going to happen. And so they're just blocking it out and trying to keep it away. Others are listening to the prophets who are prophesying lies and saying, oh, it's not going to happen. Assyria is not going to come. And trust us, because we've got the Word of God, which was a lie. And that's the situation here, where Isaiah speaks both to the north and to the south about how we ought to relate to God. And so here's God's word to the northern kingdom, right before the invasion, right before Assyria comes and attacks them and sends them into exile in 722 BC. God says, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. What is that crown? City. It's a city of Samaria. That's the crown. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, the city, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So the capital city of northern Israel, Samaria. Invincible, they thought. Impenetrable, they thought. But the leaders of that city were drunk constantly with wine, trying to ignore the ominous attack about to happen. Behold, God says, the Lord has one ready, who is mighty and strong, like a storm, a hailstorm, a destroying tempest, thunderstorm, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. That's going to be Assyria, a weapon in God's hand to come and punish Israel. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, Samaria. Be overtaken, destroyed, walls torn down, people murdered in their homes. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, like the king of Assyria, he's going to pluck it. And he's going to swallow it as soon as it's in his hand. He's going to eat you, Samaria. In that day, when that happens, it's coming soon, Isaiah says, through the Lord. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, it's coming soon. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Those who are left, especially Judah, who are left, who see this happening, the Lord will be a crown of glory. He'll be the one that they turn to for help in that day when things get so bad. They have no other place to go, no other place to turn to for help, no other support structure available. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. We talk about crowns here, cities being a crown, and I tend to think of crowns like British monarchs wearing their crown, and you can imagine London being totally wiped out and the crown of the king sitting in the dirt somewhere and the ocean waves just rolling over it. That's the picture here. Civilizations destroyed, crowns in the dirt. Verse 6, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine, and they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet both reel, drunken stupors. Tipsy, falling back and forth, not able to keep their balance. The leaders of the people, the spiritual guides, the priest, and even better, the prophet who is supposed to hear from God, the prophets of the land of northern Israel, of Ephraim, they're drunk, not hearing God. You can't hear God in a drunken stupor, obviously, because there's another spirit controlling you. The priest and the prophet reel. Tipsy with strong drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They're trying to numb their minds. And in this drunken stupor, they're telling the people, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. It won't happen. We'll be okay. Nothing will change. It'll all be the same as it is right now. For all the tables where they drink are full of filthy vomit with no space left in the table to eat. It's not just the vomit of their stomach contents. It's the vomit of their words, the lies that they speak to their people. That's the vomit. Makes anybody else want to throw up themselves, makes them sick. And I read that verse earlier and I thought, oh man, look at the similarities. Look at the similarities to America right now. Look at the dangers that we face. Look at the enemies that we have. And they're this close to getting a nuclear weapon and this close to being able to send it from their land to our land. And this close to destroying a city or two cities and our economy would be wiped out. This close, and yet where are our people that are drunk and stupors? With stupor. And so they don't want to believe anything's going to happen this bad. Politicians are saying, it's okay, don't worry, there's no threat. We'll be fine. The world's good. Life is good. And it makes me want to vomit when I hear their lies, because they're all lies. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Is the sarcastic, mocking voice of these drunken priests and prophets in Israel to Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah, you're warning us and you're boring us with your words. And so, oh, come on, stop it. To whom do you think you're preaching to, Isaiah? We are people of authority. We've got our credentials. We're priests and prophets, and we're the big shots. So you're talking to us, you lowly prophet from Judah? You're talking to us? Who do you think you're talking to? To whom will you, Isaiah, teach knowledge? We have our degrees. We went to seminary. And to whom will you, Isaiah, explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Little infants? Kid time? Sunday morning? Yeah, you can probably do kid time, Isaiah. But don't talk to us. We're mature. We're sophisticated. We know what's going to happen. We're not going to be attacked. So who are you going to teach, Isaiah? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? Yeah, that can be your audience. For here's what you say, Isaiah. This is what it sounds like. Nursery rhymes. Precept on precept. Precept on precept. Catechism upon catechism. That's what it sounds like. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's how you teach children, infants, Isaiah. So that's what it sounds like you're teaching us. Because the only message that we're hearing from you, Isaiah, sounds like a nursery rhyme. Over and over again. Boring, boring, boring. Because it comes out like this all the time. Trust God. Trust God. Keep trusting God. That's what you're telling us. We're sick of it, Isaiah. Don't tell us anymore. Because we're smarter than that. We have our own devices. We know where to turn to in this world because we are smart. We know what we can depend on to get us through this threat that's hanging over our heads. In fact, we've already made some arrangements smarter than trusting God. And so your little nursery rhymes, Isaiah, why don't you keep them to yourself because we don't want to hear them. That's what they're saying, is mocking Isaiah. And so God says, okay, you don't want to hear my nursery rhyme? Trust me, trust me, trust me. You don't want to hear that? Okay, you're not listening to Isaiah? You don't want to hear what he has to say to you because you don't like it? And it's simple? And you've heard it 1,000 times before? Like the gospel message? Okay, then in that case, if you don't want to listen to Isaiah, I tell you what, I'm going to make you listen to somebody else. Here's who you're going to be talking to in just a little bit. The people don't even know your language. Assyrian language. Not Aramaic, Assyrian. For by people of strange lips, the Assyrians, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to you. But it's going to be at the end of a spear, at the end of a sword. That's how you're going to listen. To whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary And this is repose, yet they would not hear. How could they enter that rest? Simple. Trust God. Trust God. Trust God. Have faith. Depend on Him. You'll enter into that rest. Trust God. But no, I'm going to have to talk to you differently by the Assyrians. And of the word of the Lord will be to them precept then upon precept, because they won't understand the language of the Assyrians. And so they'll have to learn like babies how to talk Assyrian. And so then the nursery rhymes are going to be in the Assyrian language. They're going to have to learn how to get along in these foreign cities. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Nursery rhyme upon nursery rhyme. Here a little, there a little. In that new town where you live, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken into captivity. Sounds pretty ominous, and it is. It's ominous. It's ominous for Israel. It's ominous for America. And so what are we trusting in America today for our salvation? Well, we're trusting in a new politician, hopefully. A new president to kind of take the country in a different direction, trying to fix the economy so we'll be wealthy again and prosperous again, and to keep our borders secure and to keep the terrorists at bay. All of that, that's what we're trusting in. And God says, what? What? Nation, America, listen. You don't trust in politicians. You don't trust in your money, because that'll go like that. You don't trust in your weapons. You don't trust in all of that. You trust God. Trust God. So, God is gracious, because these next verses are, they're wonderful. They're wonderful, but there's still warnings in here, because by the time we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to say, look, I still care for you. Despite all that you've done against me, despite your rebellion against me, despite your worshiping of Baal, you're still my people, and I'm going to disciple you. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's continue on. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who scoffed at Isaiah with this nursery rhyme business, who rule this people in Jerusalem. And now he's gone from northern kingdom down to the southern kingdom, because the situation's the same, only be a different country. It'll be Babylon instead of Assyria. Because you said we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overpowering or overwhelming whip passes through our land, it won't come to us. We made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. What did Judah do? What did Judah do to prepare for the attack of Assyria on the northern kingdom? Well, they went down to Egypt, and they made a covenant with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Will you protect us? Will you be the one to fight off Assyria? We'll give you money. So we'll enter into a covenant with what? With death. It's Egypt. Because Egypt can't protect them from Assyria. They're going to die. And they did later. The invasion of Babylon. And so they made a covenant with death. They made a covenant with Egypt. Let's ally ourselves together, and together we'll fight off this invasion that's coming against us. And so with Sheol, with the grave, we made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, when that nation comes down to attack us, it won't touch us, because Egypt will be our protector. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone. You want to trust something? A building stands on a foundation. It has to have a perfect foundation stone. And so what's that foundation stone for you, Zion? For you as a people, it is my son, my precious son. He calls him that, my precious cornerstone. Sure foundation. It's your only hope, Judah. Trust in my future Messiah. Trust in me. Whoever believes will not be in haste to run away. And I'll make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. With my son, I will do that. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, because Egypt can't help you. And your agreement with Sheol, the grave, will not stand, that the grave can't touch you. No, you will be in the grave on that day. When the overwhelming scourge, now not Assyria, but Babylon, passes through, and you'll be beaten down by that nation. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night. And it will be a sheer terror to understand the message of the messengers of that attack. Were you trusting in Egypt? Trusting in things besides me? Well, it feels like a person is going to go to bed when they're 6 feet 2 inches tall and the bed is 5 feet 3 inches long. That's how it's going to feel for you. For the bed's too short to stretch oneself on. Or the blanket you're using to cover you up at night is so small it keeps your feet from being covered. That's what it feels like to trust in things besides God. The covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will on that day rise up as he once did on Mount Perazim, like a former battle, as in the Valley of Gibeon, another former battle. He'll be roused to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work, by using another country to accomplish his purposes, like Babylon. Now therefore don't scoff at Isaiah, lest your bonds be made stronger. For I've heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land, Isaiah says. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Now here are the words of grace. Here's God saying, I love you, Judah. Learn from me. I'm training you. I'm discipling you. There's a remnant within your borders that people still have not worshiped Baal, that still worship me, and I'm going to take that remnant off into captivity, and I'm going to train that remnant, and I'm going to disciple that remnant, and they're going to come back to the land, and they're going to be faithful to me, and they're not going to be practicing in idolatry anymore, and here's how I will do that. I do it just like a farmer does. With his land. And I'm the expert farmer. I'm the ultimate farmer. In fact, I've taught farmers how to farm, God says. I'm the one who gives you wisdom to know what to plant, when to plant, how to prepare your soil. I'm the one who does that. And so let's use this illustration, God says. And we'll apply it to our own lives. Because it's not just to a nation, it's to individuals. And that's how we will apply it to ourselves today. Does a farmer who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he start plowing his land in November and keep doing it in December and keep doing it in March and continues to plow through April and May and June and July? Is that what a farmer does? No, God says. Farmer doesn't do that. That's silly. That's stupid. That doesn't make any sense at all. Does he continue to open and harrow his ground with his plow all the time? That's all he does? No. No, he doesn't do that. He plows it until it's ready to be planted. And so when he has leveled the surface of the ground, then does he not then plant? Does he not then scatter his dill, wonderful herb, so cumin, another herb, and then doesn't he not put in the wheat in its rows in the main field and barley in its proper place where the soil is best for barley to grow and emmer as the border on the edges? Does he not do that? Of course he does. For the farmer is rightly instructed on how to do his job because God has taught him how to do that. I gave you that wisdom, God says. Dill's not threshed. The final product is grown and it's time to harvest. Dill's not threshed with a threshing sledge. That's stupid. You know how to get the dill out of the plant? Or is a cartwheel rolled over cumin? But dill is beaten out with a stick, right? Yeah. And cumin with a rod. Yes, yes, that's how we do that. That's what farmers do when they harvest their crop to get their product. Does one crush grain then for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever, because there's a process and you're following the process. So when he drives his cartwheel over it with his horse, he does not crush the grain. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He's wonderful in his counsel, and he's excellent in his wisdom. So this is God's discipleship process for you and me, and for the nation of Judah when they went off into exile, but we're going to apply it to us today. So taking these principles right from this passage of Scripture of a farmer preparing his soil and growing his crop and then harvesting his crop and then preparing his crop for use, we're going to apply these principles to our life today. So cool. Here's the main point. I've already kind of given you that in the sermon title, but let's expand it a little bit more. Here's the main point. Suffering. Plowing, by the way, it hurts. Plow. God's going to plow in your life. Suffering and trials are God's way. Best way, really best way of training us to be faith warriors. To face the circumstances in our life ahead with faith. Not with manipulating people or events in our lives or trusting in stock markets or whatever else you're hoping that's going to be your savior. No. Suffering and trials are God's way of training us to be faith warriors. Trust in Him and Him alone. Faith warriors who are being equipped to endure the temporary wrath of Satan in this world in order to reign eternally with Christ. God will always sacrifice the temporal in our lives. I told you this many, many times before, but we need to remember He'll always sacrifice the temporal in order to gain the eternal in your life and my life. Always, always, always. Because the temporal is temporary. Right? I love what Paul says. This is a great verse, Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider for myself and for you as well that the sufferings of this present time that we are going through," and Christians suffered greatly during the first and second centuries, "torches, human torches to light the night sky for Nero. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," or car accidents and car wrecks on Highway 80 heading to Colorado. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." Don't even try to compare. "The present sufferings of this world are infinitesimally small compared to the glory that is going to be yours and revealed to us in eternity." So you complain about what's happening in your life right now? It's infinitesimally small compared to what God has planned for your life in eternity. You need to know that by faith. You need to grasp that in your mind, that is true, that God has a plan for your life, not only in this life, but in the life to come, so that 1,000 years from now, you'll be discipling 100 or 200 or 300, and 2,000 years from now, it'll be 100,000, and 300 years from now, it might be even 1,000,000. You need to think that way, because that's what God has prepared you to do. So the present sufferings of this day are infinitesimally small. Excuse me for stopping for a moment as I look at Cortez. Cortez, what happened to you the other day down the street? I'm so proud of you. But as painful as that was, what happened to you down the street is infinitesimally small compared to the glory God has for you. I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry that had to happen to you. I wish I was there. It's a good thing I wasn't. Okay. Okay. That is infinitesimally small compared to the glory God has for you. So look at our points. Number one, God only works on the hard soil of hearts. Your heart and my heart, it needs to be broken up. The stubbornness of our attitudes, the dependency on this world's solutions, whatever they are, is hard soil. He has to take his plow and break up that hardness of faithlessness. And so God only works on the hard soil of hearts with trials and what seems to be injustices to us until we are ready to receive the good seed of his purposes in our lives. He will destroy our idols. He will destroy the things that we count on for security and take them away. I say that, but oh, it's painful. You're going to take away my money? I can live with that, maybe. Take away relationships? Oh, that's hard. Break up that soil, God. Can we say that today? God, break up the soil of the stubbornness of my heart as I depend and trust on the things of this world for my security, my happiness, my joy. So, different soils require different levels of plowing. I should have Brandon up here teaching this lesson. Brandon, you want to come up and fix this for me? Or sandy soil? Doesn't need much plowing. Kind of worthless soil, too, because it doesn't keep moisture in. There's loamy soil. Wonderful soil. Right balance of clay and silt and compost. It still needs plowing. Still needs to turn it over. Well, then there's clay. Ugh. Clay. Gotta go deep, real deep sometimes to find the kind of soil you need. And so our hearts can be sandy or loamy or clay, depending on how stubborn we are and how deep God needs to go. But when the plowing is done, and God's going to plow in your heart, he's going to plow in my heart, he's going to turn over that soil, and I think we can change the contents of our soil. I think we can lessen the hurt of the plow by not being so stubborn and not being so faithless. So we can change the kind of soil. But when the plowing of our hearts is done, God then is going to plant in our hearts his mercies. And those are the faith promises that he's given to us. Trust in me, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's what we have to count on and hope for and live our lives on that trust. That's what he says in verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. When he's leveled the surface, the planter, does he not then scatter the dill and sow the cumin, but wheat in its rows, barley where it belongs, and emmer on the border of the field. And so God's going to do that in your life. He's going to replant you with seeds of his wonderful promises. I love that. I'd love to go on that alone for a while, but I can't. Number three, each seed in the farmer's garden we're finding here is planted in the appropriate spot. And he just told us that. So the most important crops, which are the barley and the wheat, they get the good soil right in the middle of the field, and the luxury crops, the herbs and the spices that are out there on the borders, and they get the less, because you don't have to have herbs, but you have to have wheat and you have to have barley. So each seed in the farmer's garden is planted in the appropriate spot. The most valued crops in the better soil get the better conditions, while the luxury crops are given the edges of the field. Therefore, God has different purposes for each believer, and we can trust him that he is the ultimate disciple maker. So he's going to put you exactly where he wants because he has a purpose for you in this life and the next, and the next. Don't forget that. At harvest time, there is still work to do. to bring the crop into its finished form. You got to take it out of the field, and then once you get it out of the field, you got to make it so it's edible. So a wise farmer knows which process to use on each crop, right? Verses 27, 28, he says, you're not going to try and get dill out of its plant by using a threshing sledge. That's stupid, because you use that for wheat. Nor is a cart wheel rolled over the other herbs and spices, cumin. But dill's beaten out with a stick, right? Right, yeah. And cumin with a rod. That's how you do that. And so, does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. He takes care so that he doesn't destroy the crop. And so that's important for us as well to know. That at harvest time, there's still work to do to bring the crop into its finished form. So a wise farmer knows which process to use on each individual crop, right? So too does God know exactly what you and I need in our lives individually to bring about the finishing touches on us as believers. Just exactly. So here's conclusions about what we just read. These verses show us that God's training procedures on our lives, whatever he's using, plow especially is painful, that God's training procedures on our lives, both now and in the future, here on earth, are, A, always in the correct pressure and depth. Because he knows what kind of soil he's working with. And so it's the pressures and trials that you're going to face in the future are not more than is necessary, but just the exact amount to break up the stubborn soil in your life and mine. And B, they are always in the correct amount of time. He's not going to continue to plow. He's going to plow only as long as the soil is ready and our stubbornness is gone and our rebellion is over. And so, exact amount of time, exact amount of pressure, exact amount of depth, exact amount of time, and finally see, using the exact correct method, which works on each one differently, whatever God chooses to use. So, God's your disciple maker, he is my disciple maker, struggles and trials in our lives that we are facing are all intended from his hand to train us for our future assignments. Keep your vision and focus on that. And I go back to the family that lost their lives. And I say, Lord, I've got a long way to go to be like them. I've got a long way to go to be like their parents, who can say without any acidic vengeance in their soul that they can look at that truck driver and say, prosecutor, please reduce the charges. He's already suffering enough. I've got a long way to go become like them. And so, Lord, here's my prayer. If you want to get me there to be like that, teach me to loosen the soil on my own before you take the plow to my life. It's my prayer. Let's stand. Let's stand and be dismissed. Oh, come on, worship team. We've got a great song. Great song. Worship team, come on up. But congregation, let's stand while I pray. Father, so appreciate the master planning that you devise and design for each one of our lives. Perfect. Every hardship, every heartache, everything we face in life that's painful is perfectly designed by your master design to instruct us, to teach us, to form us. to mold us into Christ's likeness, that we might be servants ready to be used by you. I appreciate this analogy. You are a master farmer. You know how to produce a crop. Well, produce that crop today in our lives to make us faithful believers, trusting in you and you alone for our salvation. And I'm not talking about eternal. I'm talking about salvation in this world. For the hardships, the persecutions, the financial crises that are coming, the hardships Christians are going to face during the end times, we need to trust you for our salvation. I know many Christians want to be preppers, and that's okay. But we can't store up enough food in our shelters to get us through the hard times. We're going to have to learn to depend upon you and you alone. So when trials come, may our eyes be glued to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.